Have you ever stopped to wonder what people are going to say about you after you're gone? I mean, it's a pretty daunting thought when you stop and think about it. But each and every one of us, whether we realize it or not, day by day, hour by hour, really moment by moment, are leaving behind a legacy. What kind of legacy is worth leaving to the generations that are yet to come? Well, could I suggest to you this morning, you could do an awful lot worse than the legacy that is left to us by arguably one of the most beloved people that we find in the Bible. His name was King David. Now, what is it about King David that causes us, 3,000 years after he lived, to still be talking about him in the here and now, still finding a warm place in our heart for this man who's gone to his reward a long, long time ago? Well, may I suggest to you that it wasn't just because King David was a man of extraordinary courage. Boy, you've got to be a person of courage to face down a 9-foot-6-inch tall undefeated giant with a few smooth stones and a slingshot to bring to the battle. It's an amazing story for sure, but I don't think that's why we remember King David. Do we remember King David because he was an awesome king? Well, let's face it, under King David's leadership, the people of Israel prospered like they never had before. Some people think that we remember King David because he was a man of great promise. God promised that through King David, Messiah would come into this world. And yet, I think the reason that most of us still know about King David and still, in a sense, have a warm place in our heart for King David is this. He left behind a legacy of a dynamic love relationship with God manifested in an often spoken but poorly understood word you hear a lot in church. It's called worship. King David left behind a legacy of what it meant to truly connect with God in a deep and abiding way through the fine art of worship. Boy, Psalm 34, King David wrote, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles." Boy, it goes on from there. Well, if the old saying is true, that the best form of advertising is a satisfied customer, when it comes to worship, David certainly was. And he certainly led by example as far as an individual who truly discovered what it meant to enter into God's presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Well, let's take a step back and see if we can learn a little from that legacy today. You know, when it comes to worship, I think the old saying is true. There's three kinds of people in any event that takes place. People who make things happen, people who watch things happen, and people that ask, what happened? Well, if you fit into two out of those three categories as far as worship is concerned, if worship seems to be something that other people enter into, other people are excited about, maybe you've tasted from time to time a real connection with God in worship, but it's not a consistent thing within your life. Well, we've got good news for you this morning. And our continuing study in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, as we move into this chapter, we're going to get up close and personal with the fine art of worship today. In a study that we could call the sincerest form of praise, we're going to discover three principles in the book of Ephesians that can unlock the power of a consistent and dynamic worship experience of the true and living God in your life, that can remove worship from the realm of churchy cliche and make it perhaps even into a lasting legacy in your life. Three very important insights into the fine art of worship we're going to see this morning. First, we're going to see the purpose of worship. You know, the old saying is true, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it, right? What does God want to accomplish when we come before him to worship him? Secondly, we're going to see the problem of worship. What puts static on the line? What keeps us from truly connecting with God in our worship experience? Well, we're going to see that just as God wants to bring things into our lives that can enhance our worship experience, well, there's some things that just got to go. And finally, we're going to see the power of worship, that there are some scriptural truths that you can only learn not just by sitting down and hearing a sermon, although that can be categorized as an act of worship, but you can only learn through learning to express your heart to the true and living God. We'll see what these truths are, and we'll see the amazing, lasting impact they can not only make on our lives, bringing the life and love of Jesus Christ to us in a really wonderful and deeper and abiding way, but in the process, perhaps change our lives in such a way that even generations down the line, we will have established a picture, a pathway, if you will, that others can follow and allow themselves to be led into a deep and full and glorious and transforming experience of what the wonder of worship is really all about. Father, as we come before you this morning, how grateful we are that your word has so much to say to us about connecting with you. We throw terms around in the circles that we're in, that we don't believe in religion, but a relationship with you. But Lord, we want that relationship to be a true and genuine one. We don't want it just to be a head trip. We don't want it just to be something where we agree with certain doctrinal statements that are made about you. We don't want just to go through rote and routine and ritual when we can have relationship. So Lord, as we embark on this beautiful study in Ephesians 5, show us what real worship is all about. Show us the most sincere form of praise that we can offer to you. And God, if there are some things in our lives that have put static on the line, reveal them, not to defeat us, but to complete us today. Thank you, Lord, that you want to do these wonderful things for us. And I pray that at the end of this study, Lord, we will walk out of here better equipped to truly lay hold of the amazing blessing that you give to us. You call us to an individual audience with yourself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do we use that privilege, Lord? I pray we'd be far more inclined to take advantage of that as we leave here today, as a result of what you're doing in your word and the work you do in and through us. God, thank you for this beautiful blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, if you've been with us in our study in Ephesians chapter 4, when we got together last week, we talked about what I think arguably is one of the most profound statements that we find in this section of Ephesians that we're in. If you are new to our study in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians divvies up pretty much right down the middle. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about what God has done for us. The Apostle Paul doesn't want to deal with what we need to do in response until that foundation is set, that the only thing that we are bringing to this party as far as a relationship with God is concerned is faith and that alone. God wants you to trust him. And that sounds like a relief for some people that may have been bogged down by heavy religiosity. But there is nothing that will challenge you more to the core than learning to trust God in the various challenges of life. As a matter of fact, God will even bring challenges of life into your life where you've got no other choice but to trust him, nowhere else to go. And let's face it, our fallen, sinful nature don't like that one single bit. But God establishes this. He goes, look, this is what I've done for you. Don't even think about trying to do something for me until you realize what I've done for you first. And then as we've gotten into the final three chapters of Ephesians, we've seen a vivid picture of what we do as a result of this. What Paul is basically doing in this section of Ephesians is answering the toughest question any preacher ever faces after a message. So what? What difference is this going to make in my life going forward? And we've seen that the so what is pretty profound and pretty specific. Boy, one of the most profound statements of the so what's of the Christian life, in light of the fact that Jesus died for us, in light of the fact that he rose from the dead so that I can have life, in light of the fact that he has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us and allow us to experience the life of God lived through our lives. One of the most profound statements in response is in verse 30 of Ephesians 4. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, I love that because if you were with us last time, we talked about this whole idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't an it isn't an influence, it's not like electricity. The Holy Spirit's a he. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triunity of God. Just as much God as the Father or the Son, the Holy Spirit is God. And as God and as a person, he definitely has a decided opinion or two, and even an emotional reaction or two, based on the way that we live our lives. The Holy Spirit definitely can be grieved, and we don't want to live our lives in a way that grieves him. And we discovered that dealing with the root of bitterness is probably the best way to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. Boy, that root runs deep in us. We all have our resentments. We all have those things in our lives that we would categorize as, well, I might forgive it, but I'll never forget it. And it's always sitting there in the back. We're ready to play that card if the moment presents itself. And we've seen, you know, if you wanted to do a diagnostic as far as the presence of the root of bitterness within your life, ask yourself this question. Do we see things like verse 31 in our lives? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. Boy, if you've got that kind of sour attitude, if that's your fallback default position, if you're like one of those people that talk about the joy of the Lord in your life, and people say, well, if you got the joy of the Lord, you better tell your face, man, because I just don't see it. You know, well, then maybe you've got a root of bitterness in there that needs to be dealt with. But we've also seen a challenging truth, that God doesn't want to just remove a root of bitterness. He doesn't want to just deal with these symptoms. He wants to transform us in a way that we're brand new people. Be kind to one another, we see here. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Well, we saw that term being tenderhearted means literally to love people with the guts. You know, that God wants to give us good guts, if you will. That we don't just care about people, we care enough about people to actually feel for them, to care more about them and what's going on with them than we do about ourselves. And boy, that's a profound and life-changing truth. If you make it your business to go through the day trying to find people who will pay proper attention to you and give you your proper respect and listen to your problems and so forth, I guarantee you, you are on the path to human misery. Because even if you get what you're looking for, it's almost like scratching, you know, some kind of spreading disease. You know, I had the shingles last week, and believe me, it comes as advertised. It's no fun whatsoever. But there's a part of it where it kind of gets, you know, itchy. And you go, I don't want to itch it. I don't want to scratch it. I don't want to, you know, have this stuff going on. Because, you know, the more you scratch, the worse it gets. You know, the more you run the possibility of infection. Well, if you've got that itch of the self canvassing for people to come alongside and meet your needs all the time, all you're going to get out of it is an infected soul. But what a beautiful thing. We focus in on caring about other people, to be passionately invested in what's going on with others and not just ourselves. Boy, we discover that we lay hold of a beautiful and growing relationship with God. And look what happens as a result of this. You know, it's funny, the Christian life and real growth in the Christian life is something that is kind of ironic, because it usually happens in the most profound ways when we're looking for it the least. It's something that happens in spite of us, not because of us. And if we invest ourselves in this kind of pursuit of putting out the bitterness and allowing the blessing of that passionate concern and care for others to overflow our lives, receiving and relating the very forgiveness and grace of God, well, chapter 5 and verse 1, a real definition of what true worship is all about becomes a reality in our lives. Chapter 5 and verse 1 of Ephesians says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Imitators. You know, it's interesting, the Greek word that is translated imitators here is the Greek word mimetai. We get our term mime from that. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around mimes. Generally speaking, I find mimes really annoying. You know, I can only do so much of the guy in the box, you know, or something like that. And maybe you've seen them, and they all wear their little French berets, and they mock people and things like that. And, you know, it's been saying, everyone loves a clown, no one loves a mime, right? you know, I don't know if all that's true or not, and if you're part of the mime community out there, I'm sorry if I've offended you, but the term here carries the idea of mimicking someone. That is, becoming so exposed to them, you take on their characteristics. You know, and the idea of being an imitator of God as dear children. Boy, you know, you can see this happen in an earthly level, for sure. This principle applies to our relationships. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, there was a competition afoot to see who could do the best imitation of Pastor Chuck Smith. And boy, there were some great Chuck mimics out there. This one guy in particular, I won't mention his name because I don't want to give away his identity in light of what has gone on with him and got in a little trouble doing this from time to time. We're backstage waiting for the service to begin. I was supposed to do announcements or something, and this fellow was going to be doing music, and he goes, and you know, we were talking, kind of joking around about, and the subject of doing Chuck imitations came up. He goes, watch this. And he gets on the phone, and he does this spot-on imitation of Chuck's visit. He calls the usher, we're going to do a special offering here, so I want you to get ready. And he hangs up the phone, and we look out there, and these ushers are just going ballistic. They are just going crazy out there. They're trying to find the offering boxes and all this other stuff, and he's just cracking up and all this stuff. And you know, there are all kinds of people out there that like to imitate Pastor Chuck. But you know what? I've never run into any of these Chuck mimics that were doing it because they didn't like Chuck, because they wanted to put Chuck down, because they were mocking him. In a sense, that imitation was the sincerest form of flattery. And you know, Jesus put his finger on an important part of this whole idea of godly mimicry. In the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus said this, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You know, let's face it, we learn in a lot of different ways, but the most profound way that we learn is by imitation. By imitation. And what Paul is saying here is this, if you really want to offer worship to God, if you really want to let the world know that you appreciate who Jesus is and what he has done for you, well, the sincerest form of praise, kind of like the sincerest form of flattery, but the sincerest form of praise is imitation. Deciding, you know what, I'm going to become so familiar with Jesus that I'm going to learn to walk like him. Well, how do you imitate Jesus? Well, take a look at verse 2. If you want some guidelines as far as how you can make imitating Jesus a part of your lifestyle, and I can't think of any more beautiful expression of worship than this, is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we read this, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, when we talk about being like Jesus and imitating his character, I know what runs through some people's heads. Well, you know, Scott, you've been studying the Bible and, you know, you understand all this stuff, but I'm just not that familiar with Jesus. I just don't know if I could put my finger on what it means to imitate Jesus and all these different challenges of life and so on. I just don't have chapter and verse going on. It seems like a daunting, overwhelming task. Well, let me simplify it for you. And in fact, let the Bible simplify it for you. If you want to be an imitator of God as a dear child, you know, just like a child looks up to a parent and wants to be like them, here's what you do. You walk in love. You walk in love. Because if you shoot for love, guess what? You got it all. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 and following, the famous love chapter of the Bible, if you're familiar with this, God's love is described in a very interesting way. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, if you want to take your spiritual temperature and you know, figure out if you're really a mature Christian or not, you ever run into somebody who kind of presents himself as a mature Christian, a mature believer in Christ, understand something. The characteristic of a mature believer in Christ is not how many Bible verses they've memorized, or how many theologians they're conversant with, or how adept they are at slinging the spiritual hash, or how many committees they've served in, or how many Bibles they've worn out with underlining. You know, the true sign of a mature Christian is growing in love. And if you want to take your spiritual temperature, here's what you do. Take 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and insert your name every time the word love is mentioned here. How far do you get? Love suffers long. Scott suffers long, unless Scott has the shingles. My length of suffering was definitely abbreviated this week, so I'm out right there. Your mileage might vary. You might get all the way to kind, for all I know. But, you know, we look at this and we go, oh, yeah, you know, this is really something. You know, you might even be saying to yourself, you know, I just don't even know anybody that fits this description. And you're probably right. As far as people that you meet in this world, you know, we all have a long way to go to embody all this. But I do know one person whose name fits here perfectly. And that's Jesus. Stop and think about it. If you want to be an imitator of God as a dearly loved child, you got to know what Jesus is all about. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus never envied. Jesus never paraded himself. He was never puffed up. He never behaves rudely. He never sought his own. He's not provoked. He thought no evil. He never rejoiced in iniquity, but rejoiced in the truth. He bore all things, including your sins and mine. He believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. What a beautiful picture of the character of our Lord. And guess what? Here's the exciting challenge. If you really want to worship God, boy, make your expression of worship deciding, I may never get there, Lord. I may never be perfect, but I want to grow in these characteristics. I want to be more like Jesus at the end of this day than I was when this day began. Notice when we shoot for love, when we shoot for this 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love within our lives, boy, it makes an impact not only on the horizontal, but even in the heavenlies in a beautiful way. Notice it says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Now, here we see the opposite of grieving the Holy Spirit. Here we see how to bring great joy to God himself by walking in love as Jesus walked in love. Now notice how God responds when we walk in love. To him, it's like a sweet-smelling aroma. Now that phrase, sweet-smelling aroma, is a very significant one, especially if you sometimes migrated south of the Matthew line and read the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, we see described a number of the offerings that the people of Israel were to bring before God. But these offerings were really significant. You know, we see first described there the burnt offerings. And a burnt offering was bringing something and utterly committing it to God. It would be completely and totally consumed, so it would belong to God himself. It was a picture of a person that had a passion for God. It was like saying to God, here's my life, Lord, just take it. Take it all. I want you to have it all. That was the burnt offering. Then there was the grain offering. The grain offering was a beautiful picture of faith in our walk with God, because people would oftentimes bring the first fruits of their grain offering. They didn't know if the rest of the grain would come in, but they'd bring the first and the best, and they would offer it to God as a way of saying, boy, God, I'm going to trust you that you're going to meet my needs long term here. I believe that you are my provider. And then finally, there were the peace offerings. The peace offerings were offerings without an agenda. It wasn't like you were coming before God because you were looking to get something back, like forgiveness or even God's provision and his providence looking over your life. a peace offering was just coming before the Lord and saying, God, I want to offer this to you, something valuable of mine, for no other reason than I just love you. I just love you. I just want to celebrate that peace offering here. Now, when you read through Ephesians or Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, 9 times the phrase sweet aroma is used there to describe these offerings to God. And you know, the interesting thing is this. You know, God, in a sense, when these offerings would be offered, would breathe them in and say, oh, that smells good. You know, it's 4th of July weekend. Barbecue is on our mind. Now, I'll tell you what, you know, you get a whiff of some really good barbecue going on. Let me tell you something. You learn something about sweet-smelling aromas, right? There's something about a sweet-smelling aroma that, you know, again, I don't know all of the physiology behind this, but when something is an aroma and you take it in, it completely engages the brain. Have you noticed that? It's like you can't think about anything else but the stimulation that you've received from that particular smell. It's kind of an all-encompassing kind of a thing. Well, that's the way God wants our lives to be. God wants to be able to look at our lives and breathe it in like barbecue. Not breathe it in and go, oh, my goodness, what was that? You know, and guess what? You're one or the other as far as heaven is concerned. You're either a sweet-smelling savor or you're stinking up the joint, if you will. And, you know, the Apostle Paul laid that out for us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 14. Paul said this about us, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the one were the aroma of death leading to death. The other of the aroma of life leading to life. And it is sufficient for these things, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Well, God wants us to worship him. And he wants to worship us to worship in such a way that just like these offerings back in the book of Leviticus, we as a living sacrifice live our lives in such a way where God goes, yeah, that's great, beautiful. How do you do that? By committing yourself to being an imitator of God. What is the sincerest form of praise? It's not learning to lift your hands at just the right angle, you know, or tilting your head up and getting that kind of holy look on your face like, ooh, I wonder if I'm glowing. You know, maybe you got a little spray bottle so you get a little glow going. You go, whoa, wow. There's a person who's really in the presence of God. What is characteristic, really, of someone who's truly been in the presence of God? It's a changed life, isn't it? Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 4, Peter and John brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin after they healed the man at the gate beautiful, and, you know, the Sanhedrin didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches as far as how to deal with these guys because they'd done this notable miracle, and they finally just said, hey, you know, we don't know about the mirror. We don't know about anything, but you're never to teach or preach in this man's name ever again. And Peter and John looked at him and said, whether it's right in the eyes of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. But we can't stop speaking the things which you have seen and heard. And then verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, so powerful, so profound. Even these enemies of Jesus, and they said, when they recognized the boldness of Peter and John, and saw that they were uneducated and untrained men, they recognized them, catch this, as having been with Jesus. See, Jesus had rubbed off on them. And can I suggest, any, if you don't want to rub people the wrong way, let Jesus rub off on you. You don't want to rub people away from considering the things of Christ, let Jesus rub off on you. Commit yourself to becoming an imitator of Jesus in whatever life set of circumstances you have. And if you're drawing a blank as to how to actually do that, simplify, simplify, simplify. Shoot for walking in 1 Corinthians 13 love. Make that your target. You'll never achieve it this side of heaven. But what a glorious pursuit. Man, you shoot for that even if you fall short. You're going to be getting a long, long way towards leaving a lasting legacy in this world. You're going to discover what real worship is all about. Well, okay, great. Yeah, that sounds good. You know, the idea of pleasing God, the idea of living my life in such a way, speaking in such a way, singing in such a way, sharing in such a way, standing in such a way that my life is a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. It's just that beautiful, blessed barbecue, if you will, in the nostrils of God. Well, that seems pretty straightforward, pretty cut and dried. Well, then why don't we experience this more consistently? Well, could be that there's some static on the line. Now, there's three major spiritual challenges that Paul raises here that can get in the way of us living this beautifully simple and yet beautifully blessed Christian life. Verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints." Now, we see this, fornication, all uncleanness, covetous, let it not be named among you. You know, I wish I could say that, of course, you know, none of that going on around here. You know, we're godly people after all. You know, we're walking our talk. You know, again, sexual immorality, what Paul's saying is it shouldn't be a problem. Let it not even be named among you, but it is. And you know why? Catch the root. It's covetousness. Covetousness. Now, that's a Bible-y word, isn't it? Covetousness. What in the world does covetousness mean? Well, in a nutshell, covetousness is looking at something that belongs to someone else and says, no, that shouldn't belong to them. It should belong to me. It's taking in something that doesn't belong to you because you're, in essence, selfish. You want what you want when you want it. And if other people happen to get hurt in the process, well, you know, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs, or so the saying goes. Sexual immorality works exactly like that. It's wanting something that doesn't belong to you. It's wanting something that was never intended for you. You know, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, speaking to this issue, said this in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who's given us his Holy Spirit." Now, this whole idea about abstaining from sexual immorality, oh, come on, Scott. Yeah, it's 2017. Haven't you looked at the calendar lately? You know, we live in the hookup culture. You know, and these old things about one man, one woman committed together for life, keeping yourself pure, not getting involved, say, with pornography and things like this. This is just from another era. You know, you can't be serious about this. Well, how I feel about it really doesn't matter. But notice who does have strong feelings on this matter. He who rejects this doesn't reject man, but God has also given us the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting how when you get involved with sexual immorality, the key word that Paul uses there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is defraud. Defraud. You're ripping somebody off when you get involved with sexual immorality. You're ripping somebody off when you get involved with pornography. Well, pornography is a victimless crime. Man, it just affects me. No, it doesn't just affect you. It affects the way you relate to other people. It deprives other people of you being the best person that you could be as far as relationships are concerned. It teaches you that sexuality is about selfishness. It's about self-gratification. It's not about sharing. It's not about being committed to other people. You want what you want when you want it. Well, you know, I just don't think that deep, you know, and I mean, God created this person and they're beautiful, and I can, you know, I hear people actually trying to rationalize in those ways. But stop and think, you know, if you're inclined in that direction, every person you see that on those pornographic images, do you realize that at one point they were somebody's little girl? They were somebody's child at one point. They were completely innocent, and now they've been exploited. Maybe they're well paid for it, but they're still being exploited. They're being cheapened. They're taking something that was supposed to be holy and righteous and pure and just putting it out there. And guess what? The minute you click, you're endorsing that. The minute you click, you're giving your thumbs up. You know, and God says, I don't want you to be that way. You're ripping that person off of the dignity and respect they deserve as a human being. I mean, that's a different way to look at it, I guess, but an important way to look at it. Well, what about sexual immorality, the actual act? I wouldn't buy a car unless I took it for a test drive. So, you know, I just want to see it. Everything's going to work out before, you know, I commit to something. Really? We're getting to the point where we're likening people to cars? These days, it's that crass, first of all. But understand something. You know, when Paul talks about defrauding someone, ripping someone off, what you're doing when you get involved with sexual immorality with someone who's not your spouse is you're entering into a level of intimacy that God has reserved for one man, one woman committed together for life. You're inserting yourself into that relationship, a place you shouldn't go. You know, maybe one of the best definitions I've heard about all of this is this. Conduct yourself in such a way, you know, in terms of your sexual morality, that if the person that, say, you are dating or you're involved with, this is out for single people, or your coworkers, or you know, whatever, if you're tempted in that direction, conduct yourself in such a way that if this person ended up getting married to someone else, and ask you to be either the best man or the maid of honor at that wedding, you would do so and you wouldn't feel the slightest bit weird about the whole thing. I mean, conduct yourself in that kind of a holy way. Now, obviously, you know, again, God has some things to say about that. And the way we conduct ourselves physically definitely has an impact on us spiritually. And sometimes it really kind of comes out in the open. You know, I remember it was a few years ago, there was a fellow who was coming to the church and came up to me and goes, oh, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time and, you know, I've been studying the Word and I've taught Bible studies and, you know, I share my faith on a regular basis, but Scott, I'm just going through this dry time in my life, just dry spiritually. I just don't know what's going on, but I just, you know, it just seems my walk with God, it just used to be so dynamic and exciting, and now it's just kind of dry as dust and boring. And I thought, wow, man, I just don't know what to tell you. And it's just so hard for me to diagnose what your problem is. Until a couple weeks after that conversation, the fellow was arrested for date raping a series of women here in town. I'm here to tell you something. If you're involved with date rape, that's going to make an impact on your worship life. That's going to dry out your life spiritually. You know, you can't separate the physical and the spiritual. We can't separate how we conduct ourselves physically with how we relate to God spiritually, because God sees it all, right? And God cares about it all. And God is not the one that is going to ignore the elephant in the living room in your life. He's going to cause you to deal with these things. And, you know, glad you're dealing with those sexually immoral people out there. Scott, I'm not that way. Well, what about verse 4? It says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. You know, the term foolish talking there is a really interesting word in the Greek. It's the word moron logia. It means to talk like a moron. And we go, well, I don't talk like a moron. My speech is very refined. Well, sometimes we can talk like a moron. We don't even realize it. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, you can be a person that says, well, I believe in God. You know, I go to church. I do this. But when we bag on other people, when we put other people down, when we destroy their reputation, their character, maybe even the name of God, you know, we're talking just like God isn't there. You don't believe that's true. Next time you get a nice, tasty bit of Christian gossip and you just can't wait to share it and you just can't wait to tell other people about it. Because after all, you're going to pray about it eventually. But you just can't wait to, you know, drop that bomb on someone else. Imagine when you're dropping that bomb, Jesus standing there and kind of listening to you, dropping that bomb about another one of his kids. Wouldn't you feel like a moron if Jesus walked in the room right when you're in the middle of one of those gospel gossip sessions that we're inclined to in this life? What Paul's saying is, you know, if you want your vertical relationship with God to be okay, make sure you're dealing with a horizontal. Don't be talking like some kind of a moron out there. This is if God doesn't exist. Look at verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Empty words. Don't let someone deceive you with empty words. You know, if you're playing on that other side, if you are investing yourself in stimulating your senses and really doesn't matter to you who gets hurt in the process, if you're talking like a moron, if you're assassinating other people's characters, if your life is just consumed with covetousness, you know, you say, well, I don't know how much it's going to take to be satisfied, but it's obviously more than what I got. You know, if it's all about the me, and the I, if you're bowing at the altar of the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I instead of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and someone comes alongside of you and says, well, don't worry about it, man, because, you know, you're not saved by being good. So it doesn't really matter if you're bad, right? So much easier to ask for forgiveness, right, than permission. So, you know, just do your thing and then you can come back to church and cry some crocodile tears and everything's going to be okay. You know what the Bible calls that? Empty words. Empty words. For a number of different reasons. Number one, who do you think you're kidding here? Who do you think you're dealing with here? You know, you can come to church, straighten your halo, spout some King James English and snow me all day long. I can think you're the godliest thing since sliced bread. But guess what? When you leave those double doors and you get out to that parking lot and you pull away, guess who goes with you? God. He doesn't stay in here. We'd like it if he'd stay in here, right? We can get our act together for, you know, an hour or so on a Sunday morning. You know, if you just stay put, God doesn't stay put. He's not an obedient, easily trained God. He's wild, man. He's wild. He's out of control. He's untamable. And he is everywhere. When Jesus said, I will never leave you and never forsake you, that is either the best news you've ever heard or maybe one of the most sobering things you've heard all morning. Because he's there. He's always going to be there with you. And if someone says, oh, you know, you don't have to worry, just be a good kid in church. Empty words. Empty words. Because you see, the way you live your life really does matter to God. It really is all about worship. Now, I know some of you are thinking out there, okay, Scott, you're getting perilously close to this idea of saying that someone could lose their salvation. And they could do all the churchy stuff and still not make it. You know, they could have pointed to a time where they went forward and it just somehow didn't stick. Is that what you're saying there? Well, let me give you two questions to clear up this issue. You know, the old once saved, always saved versus can you lose it controversy. Oh, man, if I had a dime for all the time I've wasted in debates on this subject, I'd be a wealthy man. Because basically, what both sides of this issue, once saved, always saved versus can you lose it, they're trying to figure something out. They're trying to figure out how do you explain somebody who at one time walked with the Lord but now isn't walking with the Lord? How do you explain that? And it's funny how both sides really agree on more than either side would admit. Because you see, the once saved, you know, the you can lose it side, they look at a person that walked with God and they get out there in the world and they kind of abandon everything. They go, well, that's pretty clear. They might have been saved, but they lost it. They don't have it anymore. That person needs Jesus. But the once saved, always saved side, you go, well, no, I believe in eternal security, man. You know, you pray the prayer and you're in and you know, nothing can separate you from I'm all over that. But understand something. When the once saved, always saved side sees somebody who at one time walked with God but then turns their back on God, is out there in the world, you know what they say? Well, they probably weren't sincere in the first place. They never had it. Because if they hadn't, they wouldn't walk away. That person needs Jesus. You catch the unifying theme here? Both sides are saying the same thing. If your walk and your talk are two different things, you need Jesus. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Don't hide behind a theology, because God wants you to deal. Yeah, and here's the thing, and then this is another important insight into worship. You want to clear out all the static on the line. You want to make sure that you're really hearing from God and you're connecting with God. Don't ask yourself the question, how far away from God can I get and still be in? There's a lot of Christians who spend their whole Christian life trying to figure that one out. Where's the line? You know, where do you cross it? Where do you lose it? What a worthless conversation. It's like saying, can you be a Christian and do X and such? Name your questionable moral activity. That's the last question we should ask. The question we should be asking is, what does it mean for me to be close to God? You see, that's where we need to be. As Chuck Smith used to famously say, I want to be under the spout where the glory comes out. You do that, you're going to clear up the static on the line. And as you clear up the static on the line, God's going to speak some beautiful things to you. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. Don't have so much of Jesus that you can't be happy in the world, and so much of the world that you can't be happy in Jesus. Don't be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, what Paul is saying here is this. If you want to be a true worshiper, man, embrace the Christian life with both arms. Man, just run headlong into the outstretched arms of Jesus Christ in the way you live your life. When you realize how good God is, to love Him, you want to be near Him. You don't want to have distance and static on the line. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret. Now, some people say, well, yeah, that's my job. I look around for people who are sinning, and I expose them. That's my job. Well, Jesus has an interesting statement for you. It's in Matthew chapter 7. How can you look at your brother and say, let me remove that speck from your eye when you've got a plank in your own? Hypocrite, remove the plank from your eye first. Then you'll see well enough to help your brother. Man, deal with what's going on with you first, you see. Expose these things. What does it mean to expose these things? It means to bring, you know, the disconnects and the inconsistencies, and we've all got them. Not unto rationalizations, but into the very presence of God. The scripture says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess literally means to say the same thing about. If we put away the rationalizing, we put away the, yeah, but, and I need this in my life, and God knows, and we got a separate deal, and all this other stuff. Empty words, we put away all that, say, God, I am a flaming hypocrite. God, I am inconsistent. God, I don't live up to your standard of love. And I admit it, God, I need your desperate help. God goes, beautiful, now I can help you. But if we're so busy trying to justify, we'll never be justified. You know, God says, bring it into the light. Don't keep it in the darkness. Why? Verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, He says, awake you asleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Wow. God wants to give us a preview of the resurrection. Do you understand that? By giving us a resurrected life in the here and now. And that's really what worship is all about. Three things God wants you to understand about worship. What is the goal of worship? It's making you and me into imitators of Jesus. Any other definition of worship you have is wrong and false and is leading you astray. If your definition of worship is them playing the right songs just in the right order that you like on a Sunday morning so that you feel a certain way, you missed it. Worship is about you and me becoming more like Jesus. Secondly, worship is something where we come into the very presence of God, and as we come into the presence of God, we realize, to quote Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. There's a lot of stuff that doesn't belong, right? And if you have that experience, congratulations, you're in really good company. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah, right? comes to the presence of God, sees these amazing angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The temple is shaking. You know, the presence of God is manifest." And Isaiah looks and he goes, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord." If a guy like Isaiah saw the presence of God and went, "Oh, man, I'm sticking out like a sore thumb," how much more you and me? Understand something. Failure in the Christian life isn't fatal. Sin doesn't mean that God is done with you. Rather, it's God pointing these things out because he wants to deal with these things. God doesn't demand perfection this side of heaven, but he desires progression in our walk with God. And if we deal with things, boy, God's going to lead us into deeper dealing. God's going to take you, you know, you can say, "Wow, you know, God, I'm so glad I dealt with that, boy. You know, I'm just going to hang on until you come for me." No, God's going to go, "No, we've got more to do. We've got more to deal with." And worship is going to show you those things. True worship isn't a time out from dealing with the work of God in your life. No, true worship tunes us in to what God wants to do within our lives. But the most important thing about worship is that worship allows us to see that he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. God doesn't just expose the sin. You know, he's not just like, you know, a specialist that can tell you there's something wrong with you. No, he's got the cure. And real worship brings the cure to bear upon the deepest areas of our lives. So don't be surprised as we enter into communion now. Boy, what a powerful and profound act of worship. If God speaks to you about a few things in your life that really need to be dealt with, that he really wants to bring his forgiveness and his grace to bear, as you see the elements of communion, we realize how invested God is in this project. As you see the bread that we partake, the matzah there, the traditional Jewish bread, one of the interesting things about matzah is this. First of all, it's without any leaven in it, no yeast. Leaven and yeast are a picture of sin. In the scripture, it's a picture of the perfect life of Jesus. But that's not the only thing you'll notice about it. You'll notice two other things about it. It's striped and it's pierced. When you take this bread, you realize, oh, when Jesus took the bread after supper and said, "This is my body broken for you, as often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." Jesus is all over that bread, man. What Jesus did for you is all over that bread. And I hope before you partake of it, you'll take a good hard look at that bread and realize how invested God was in saving you and in perfecting the work that he's done in you. As you take the cup, same thing's true. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless way of life we received from our forefathers, but with the blood of a precious lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus shed his own blood. He laid down his life to pay the price for your sins. And guess what? We aren't saved by taking communion. We aren't saved by any religious routine or ritual. We take communion because we're saved. Because we're saying to God, "I appreciate, Lord, what you've done for me, and I want to appropriate it. I want, by this act, for you in heaven to see that I'm serious about dealing, serious about walking with you, serious about connecting with you. I've tasted and seen that you're good, but I want more." So we're going to make these elements available for you. As I mentioned going in, I've had the shingles this week, and so the Center for Disease Control guidelines, my son Sean's going to make the elements available for you right now. And then we just encourage you, as the Lord leads, come on up, take these elements. But remember Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to commune with you, to have this act of worship, not only in the songs that we sing, but even in this act of taking the bread and receiving the cup, by the very act saying, "Jesus, I believe you did this for me." And the minute we say that, Lord, you take that very, very seriously. You pour into our lives your goodness, your forgiveness, your grace. Yes, Lord, even your correction and your chastisement as we need it, because you correct your kids. And Lord, we thank you for all that this represents. We thank you for the trip back in time we take to the very cross of Christ. And if there are those areas in our lives where you've pointed out this morning that some things just got to go, Lord, I pray the first step with us would be us being honest with you before we even take these elements, just confessing before you the sins that we've committed, and then coming forward and receiving and renewing and reveling again in this amazing grace that saves us and keeps us saved. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you in this way. Let us commune with you now and really connect with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.